While Israel was staying in Acacia Grove, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am. I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore tell him I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of the Lord his God and made atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of the Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. They treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the Peor incident involving their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of that incident."
Let's pray.
Thank you, Father, again, and we can gather as your people, and thank you that you speak to us through your word, and you speak through this ancient word, which is God-breathed. We pray again you'll give us attentive hearts and minds, and if need be, rebuke us, encourage us, do your work in us, train us, we pray, for righteousness, equip us for every good work, as you sit under the authority of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I came across this ad on TV. It's a Polish ad for Christmas, about an old Polish man who orders online a book. I think it's an ad for online shopping, and the book is English for Beginners. It's quite a long ad, 2 or 3 minutes, and the old man begins to teach himself English. He learns these stock phrases like "I am," "you are," "he, she, it, is," "I love you." He puts post-its all around his house with the English words: fridge, toaster, knife, fork. There's one on the dog, which is dog. It's post-it there on the dog. And one funny scene, he's in a bus with his headphones on, learning his phrases, and he says out loud, there's a girl in front of him, "I love you." And the girl turns around somewhat aghast. But the last scene is he orders online a big suitcase. He boards a plane, ends up, we presume, in London. It's late at night. Pulls up in a taxi. It's, I guess, Christmas Eve, to a house. The door opens. We presume the son comes out. The wife's in the doorway. They embrace. He goes inside the house. A bedroom door opens, and a girl about 2 just very shyly comes out. He comes up to her and kneels down and says, "I am your grandfather." And I just got all choked up and began to cry. I don't cry much. I'm not a weepy guy. But it just touched a nerve, and Sarah said to me, "See, children, family are important to you. Just a thing like that will make me cry as I just think about my kids. I'm just like you parents, I'm just passionate for my kids. I'm a fairly passionate guy. I don't cry a lot, but I'm a pretty passionate guy. There are things I'm passionate about. I'm passionate about singing in church, believe it or not. I don't sing. I don't play an instrument. But I've just written a book with Rob Smith, we've sang his songs this week. I'm just discouraged. I travel. I do these kind of things a lot, conventions. I'm frankly discouraged with singing in our churches and conventions, generally speaking. This week, you're okay. But I'm not going to give you much more than a C+, to be candid. Would you agree? Andy, she's gone. So I've written a book with Rob about singing and how important it is in our churches and doing it well. I remember being at a conference in Melbourne years ago, a big convention, quite big. I stood at the back, as I sometimes do, and we were singing, so-called, and the band, the musos were leading, so-called. And I just closed my eyes, as I do sometimes. I could hear the musos very loud with their microphones on and their loud instruments, but the rest was just a kind of bare murmur around the hall, 500 people. I looked up and some were sort of moving a bit, their lips. I just stood there with the lips closed. I said to the guy next to me, "We're not singing." It looked to me like I said, "We're not flying." He said, "We haven't sung here for years." Isn't that tragic? We haven't sung. Actually, John Piper doesn't know me, but actually he quoted me. I was rather flattered. Didn't mention my name, but he mentioned this article where I said, "We haven't sung here for years." He said, "If that were true of our church, Bethlehem, let's close up shop because it's all over." But I'm passionate enough to write a book about it to get us to sing well. I'm passionate about preaching. You may have picked that up this week. I hate dull preachers. No, I don't hate them. I want to help dull preachers. I coached a guy a year ago, a young preacher. He was giving a gospel talk. When he finished, I said, "Josh, I know you believe those words, but nothing in how you said it said to me I believe this, or that you care that I believe it. Nothing. It was thoroughly passionless." So I want passionate preaching. So I like passion. Well, today we're going to meet a passionate guy, aren't we, from our story? A passionate, zealous servant of the Lord from Numbers 25. Go back there. It's another pretty confronting passage in the book, I think, full of violence and lust, passion and pain, where God's anger blazes against the people. He tells Moses to kill all the leaders of Israel. He prays the guy for spearing two people. He wipes out 24,000 Israelite people, all in the space of 18 verses. So it's pretty full on. But again, an important chapter for us to read, to learn about God, ourselves, and what God delights in. Let's just see it in context. We saw last time the great rebellion in the wilderness, where the people choose not the promised land and God's promise, but slavery in Egypt. They want to kill, stone Moses. They go back, when they go back to Egypt, they reject God for Pharaoh, and they turn back. And so they're sentenced to become wanderers for 40 years in the wilderness till that generation dies. It's now 40 years later. Their kids are now in the same spot at the edge of the promised land, ready to walk in and claim it. But before this, the scene changes. And we go from the Israelite camp, just a few K's across the border, to the Moabite camp. And see what they're saying. We heard last time what Israel think about the invasion. They're scared witless. They're terrified. What, though, do Moab think about this horde on their doorstep? If Israel could have heard Moab speaking, they'd have believed Joshua and Caleb. Chapter 22 begins this way. Moab was terrified of the people because they were so numerous. And Moab dreaded the Israelites. So the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will devour everything around us like an ox eats up the green plants in the field." That's what Joshua said. You will devour them. They're saying this themselves. They'll devour us. They're terrified. So the king Balak has a plan. He gets this prophet called Balaam. He's a prophet for hire. You can hire this guy to prophesy. So he hires Balaam to prophesy and to curse Israel. But God intervenes and won't let him. And in the end, all he does is bless Israel. Again and again. It's great, you know, just to pull the curtain back, switch on the microphone, and hear what God says about you when you're not listening. Numbers 24, 5 and 6. Here's God about Israel. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. Like valleys, they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Verse 9. Like a lion, they crouch and lie down, like a lioness who dares to rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed. May those who curse you be cursed. God just delights in his people. Like you do your kids. Like I do my kids. On my computer screen, it's not a pet or a sunset or a footy player. On my screen is my four kids. And if I had my way, their life would be just endless blessing. For they're good. I just delight in them. And I want to bless them. That's how God feels about Israel. He delights in his people. They are beautiful in his sight. That's how he feels about them. How do they feel about him? Chapter 25. Verse 3. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. I'll tell you a story about a girl called Charlotte who met and married a guy called Brian. Charlotte is a doctor. In fact, she's a surgeon, and she's wealthy. She had inherited wealth. She's very well off. She met Brian one day, and Brian walked into their church in Toorak in Melbourne. They met. They fell in love. Brian said he had a software business, but according to Brian, some crooked accountant had ripped him off. He went broke and hasn't had a job since. When pushed on the details, he's a bit quiet and hazy, but that's the story. They got married. Charlotte's friends have their suspicions about Brian. They think he's a gold digger who wants her money, but she believes him and she loves him. One day she's having a coffee with a friend in Toorak. She's talking about Brian and how lovely he is. It's his 30th birthday, and to surprise him, she's bought him a brand new Mercedes. Wow, he'll love it. They talked about beginning a family, and she wants to spend her whole life with Brian. Unbeknownst to Charlotte, only a kilometer away, in a motel room, Brian's in bed with Chloe. He met her in a pub 6 months before. They've been dating ever since, sleeping together. Chloe asked about the wife, Charlotte. Oh, he said, the silly old cow. He calls her a silly old cow. She has no idea. I could tell her all sorts of lies. She just believes me. She's so gullible. And once I've milked her dry, he said, we'll take off. In fact, I've begun to siphon off the money. I put a deposit on a condo up in the Gold Coast. And once I can, we'll walk out. There's Charlotte, singing his praises to a friend, showing how much she loves him. And there's this guy, putting her down, ripping her off in bed with a friend. Now that's make-believe, but it's not make-believe. That happens in the world of relationships and in the world of divine human relationships. It happens here. That's Numbers 25. Let's look at the story, beginning in the first three verses. We're at this place called in Hebrew Acacia Meadows or Acacia Grove. But there in the meadow, Moab has set a trap. So then later in chapter 31, you find that the architect of this trap was Balaam, the prophet. Now, Balaam knows the Israelite army is far too big for Moab to destroy them. They can't beat them and their God. So what do they do? Well, says Balaam, if you can't beat them, join them. Or better still, have them join you. But how do you lure Israelite men to join you? The answer is, of course, Midianite women. That could lure them to worship Baal. A few years ago, I read that MI5, the British Secret Service, sent out a 14-page document to British banks and finance companies to warn them of a plot of Chinese espionage. The Chinese had raised up these men and women to seduce bankers and employees to divulge bank secrets or to blackmail them. It's called the honey trap. Very common, as old as history. Remember a guy in the news some years ago called Mordecai Vanunu? Ring a bell? Israelite guy, he worked in Israel, he's a nuclear physicist, worked in their plant, and he came to the British papers in 1986 to expose that Israel was building an atomic bomb, which they said they hadn't been doing, but he had pictures to show it. The paper put him in hiding while they tried to find proof. One weekend, he met a woman while walking around London. They planned together a romantic weekend in Rome. He said to his minders, "I'm going away this weekend to be in Rome. I'll be back on Monday." They couldn't stop him going. He got a plane with his lady friend, his jar of honey, landed in Rome. Who was waiting for him? Mossad, the secret police. They grabbed him, drugged him, smuggled him out, put him in prison where he stayed for 18 years, 11 in solitary confinement. It's called the honey trap. That's what Moab uses to seduce Israel. They invite the women around for dinner. Here are men who've had for months and months manna and quail. Now's the prospect of a lovely meal with a lovely lady. How could you say no? So one dinner becomes a few. And I can imagine the conversation. "Listen, Reuben, it's a long way back to your camp. It's late at night. Why not just stay the night?" And they do. And then meals at home become meals at shrines. And before you know it, they're worshipping Baal. I think the thinking is, well, look, hang on. I mean, Baal is such a cool god. I mean, he's the god of fertility and agriculture. He's a fun god, not like Yahweh, such a wowser. Eat this, don't eat that, don't drink wine. Surely, sex, food, wine are good things to enjoy. And so we're told by Moses, the author, Israel bound itself, yoked itself, gave itself, pledged itself to Baal. Verse 3, spiritual and sexual betrayal. And so we read, verse 3, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So all the while the Lord is speaking tenderly of his love for Israel and his desire to bless her, all the while she's in bed with the Baals. So verses 4 and 5, God tells Moses to kill all the leaders of the people. Now why is that? Why the leaders? I guess because they knew what was going on and did nothing about it. If you're a leader and under your watch, things happen. If you're a paper editor and your journos hack the emails of celebrities, you lose your job. If you're a police commissioner and under your watch there's rampant police corruption, you're sacked. If you're a footy coach and your players take drugs, you resign. I'm an Anglican. We've had a whole spate of archbishops who resigned in disgrace because in their diocese were clergy who were pedophiles. And they did nothing about it. They weren't a pedophile, but they knew what was happening. They just shifted the clergyman and did nothing about it. And they resigned in disgrace, and rightly so. If under your watch things like this happen, if you're a leader and your people are sleeping with Moabite women, you're culpable. As guilty as they are, and you deserve to die. But it seems Moses softens the command, verse 5. He says instead, kill each of the men who align themselves with the Baal of Peor. I think that's probably why a plague broke out amongst the people. It's interesting that the last time this happened was a similar event. There's Moses and the Lord on a mountain signing a covenant of love. And down below, the people build a golden calf and commit sexual sin. And we're told in Exodus chapter 32, and the Lord struck the people with a plague. Deja vu. Again, there's a plague. It takes this plague for the people to wake up and realize what they've done, what their sons and husbands have done, and they come now before the Lord, weeping and repentant. Then this incredible incident, which I think beggars belief, of this man Zimri and Cosby, this Midianite woman. They come into the camp in full view of everyone, I guess caressing and kissing and canoodling, go into a tent, into the inner tent, into the bedroom, and the whole people are watching, and it just is this happening? I mean, imagine, I won't take your imagination too far, but if tonight some young guy was to walk in here with his non-Christian girlfriend and sit down here, and they begin to kiss and canoodle and get more passionate, and then stand up while I'm speaking, walk in front of me into a tent, we'll leave it there. But it's horrendous. The brazenness, the arrogance of it. This young man, this grandson of Aaron, picks up a spear, follows them in to the tent, and the clear indication, the hint is, in the act of intercourse, he thrust the spear through both of them, and they die. No trial, plenty of witnesses, just execution. Verse 8, and the plague against Israel was stopped. And God commends Phinehas for his zeal. Verse 11, for he was zealous as I am for my honor. The great missionary to India, Henry Martin, said in the 19th century, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be dishonored. And this man Phinehas is zealous for the Lord's name, and God commends him and blesses him and his family and brings judgment on Moab and Midian. And two people's names, Zimri and Cosby, go down in the annals of biblical history alongside Cain and Achan, Judas, Ananias, Sapphira, and Demas. Zimri and Cosby. Well, that's the story. It's quite a story, isn't it? What do you take away from that story for us tonight? Let me say three things. I'm not sure what you'll say about me when you drive home tomorrow. I'm not too worried, but I'm not sure what you'll say about me when I'm not around. But right now, my wife and daughter are on beach mission in Eden, the south coast, and they're being asked about me, I guess. Tell me about your husband, your father. I'm not worried what they'll say about me, because I know they love me. And I'm not worried if I could put my ear into the throne room of heaven and hear God talk about me, hear God talk about us, the saints at Hillview Bible Studies, you would love to hear what God's saying about you. Psalm 16. As for the holy people in the land, in old Yahweh. Benalbal. Thank you. They are the noble ones. Their town's name is unpronounceable, but they are the noble ones. All my delight, isn't this lovely? All my delight is in them. Isn't that lovely? This is the Lord about you. All my delight is in them. Don't tell me God isn't emotional. Psalm 148. He has raised up a horn for his people, resulting in praise to all his godly ones, the people close to his heart. I just love that. Who's close to your heart? I know who the answer. The kids are close to you, your husband, wife. Who's close to God's heart? Well, his son and you and me. Isaiah 43, one of my favorite verses. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you, I'll give you in exchange for you people and nations instead of your life. Because I love you, you're precious and honored. That's what God says about us. Now, of course, if we become a different kind of Christian, he'll change his words. But I just find that so encouraging to hear what the Lord says about me when I'm not listening. His love, his expansive love for us. Secondly, what the Lord would give for a few more Phinehases. Now, not to do quite what he did. The days of spears are over. God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. Don't you do that. But just men zealous for the Lord. You read Romans 12. Be aglow with zeal. Be passionate. God wants passionate disciples. Not just preachers, passionate disciples. You've heard of J.I. Packer, who's written Knowing God and many great books. He turned 90, I think, last year. 2 years ago, at 88, he wrote a book. The book's called Finishing Our Course, Engaging, Guidance from God for Engaging with Our Aging. Not, he's 90, okay? He says, aging is not for wimps. For him, the image of running was central to Paul's understanding of his own life. How should we run? I quote, my contention is that so far as our bodily health allows, we should aim to be found running the last lap of the race of our Christian life, as we would say, flat out. Flat out. The challenge that faces us is to cultivate the maximum zeal for the closing phase of our earthly lives. Okay, guys, girls, 50 plus, 60 plus, 70 plus, well, flat out. I was speaking in Brisbane a couple of years ago at a church there on a theme like this. I have this regular spiel against retirement. We read about retirement yesterday. It's in Hebrews 3. It's called the heavenly rest. Until then, you work, right? Amen? Amen. And I'd given, this is my theme. A guy at the door shook my hand. He said to me, 24 years ago, I took early retirement. He's about 60. 24 years ago, what have you been doing? Answer, quote, just drifting. Isn't that tragic? Because one day it won't be me who asked him. It'll be somebody else. He'll say, Harry, I gave you 24 years of work-free life, good health, virtually. What do you do with it? Don't tell him you're drifting. I mean, drift. Be passionate. I tell the story, you might have heard me say this before if you're NCCCCCC, a couple of years ago. I tell a story of going to Perth to speak at a church, and I speak at the church in the evening, and a guy was there, the congregation is a Baptist pastor, just turned up in Perth. He's about to start in his church in a few weeks' time. To begin in his pastorate. He went there in the morning to check out the church, have a look-see, sat in the back row. The preacher was a guest preacher, a man in a wheelchair. And he gave his sermon, said amen, and there and then dropped dead in the service. He just dropped dead. And that made an impact. There's a sermon you won't forget. And he told me the story in the evening service. I went away and I thought, as a preacher, I thought, that's very sad. And I shouldn't laugh, it means he's got a family, it's sad. But really, what a way to go. Right, Steve? In the mountains of Mindanao, preaching away, boom. What a, no, really, but to die with your boots on, preaching Christ, full of zeal. What a way to go. Fantastic. To have passion to the end. We'd have more like that in the church. I read a while ago that one of the most recent Oxford University college is called Linacre College, named after Thomas Linacre, who was the physician to Henry VIII. He began the Royal Court, the Royal College of Physicians in the UK. He lived around 1600, before the Reformation. A great scholar, read Greek and Hebrew, had never read the Bible because only priests back then could read the Bible, and it was in Greek, it wasn't in English. But he could read Greek. He was given the Gospels by a priest friend, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he read them for the first time ever. He read them very carefully. He thought about them, then gave them back to the priest and said this: either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians. I wonder sometimes, what Gospels are my people reading? Really, what Bible are they reading? Are they sit there in their pews on Sunday, and I don't want to be judgmental, but that's all I see. What are you reading? These Gospels? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. We heard Phil this morning. Don't go there. Don't go back. Go sell all you have and give to the poor. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Fight the good fight. I count everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord. And where's the passion? Where's the passion for the honor of God? Zeal for his name. Oh, for a few more Phinehases in our church who till the end, till their dying breath. I got a dear friend, John Harrow, who's a bishop in Tasmania. We were in missionary training college together. He went to Argentina, I went to Pakistan. Hadn't seen John for 20 years. Saw him one day at a convention in his purple shirt. Very godly man. He walked up to me. First words after 20 years. Michael, do you still love Jesus? Not all, Mike, how you going? No. Oh, Mike, what you doing now? You married? No. Do you still love Jesus? Are you still as passionate now for him as you were 20 years ago in that college? Amen, brother. Finally, to end where we should end. We see here in Numbers 25 a lovely picture of the gospel. Now let's be clear as we end what the gospel is and what it isn't. The gospel is not loving the world. The gospel is not feeding the poor. The gospel is not fighting for justice. They're all good things and all spring from the gospel, but they're not the gospel. The gospel is news. Good news. It is an announcement, a declaration of what God has done in Jesus. That's the gospel. Here's the gospel. Here's my definition. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on the basis of his atoning death and triumphant resurrection, he has made it possible for disobedient men and women to escape God's wrath and be reconciled to him and to live in liberty and joy under his rule now and always. That's the gospel. And the response is repentance from sin, faith in Christ, and obedience under his lordship. And we see here in Numbers 25, the gospel in a shadow. There's sin, lust, betrayal, immorality, idolatry. There's wrath. God's anger breaks out and the people are consumed. And there's atonement. The shedding of blood, and God's wrath is satisfied and the people are spared. A zealous priest, passionate for God's honor, makes a sacrifice and sin is atoned for. But of course, the gospel is about the true priest, Jesus, who's zealous for God's honor, didn't just make a sacrifice, he became the sacrifice. He became sin. He became Zimri and Cosby, and the spear was thrust into his side. And by his death, the plague was ended for all time. That's the gospel. A lovely picture here of that. And that's why we sing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. Amen. We should sing, unlike we've sung so far at this camp.